The video game taking Christian America by storm apparently is called Left Behind Eternal Forces. Controversially, it encourages participants to kill anyone who resists conversion to Christianity. As Nintendo, Sony, and Microsoft battle it out for domination in the electronic game world, the game's creator anticipates a ready market among those who have already bought the 63 million copies of the Left Behind novels. The game is set in New York City, a rather unusual venue for Armageddon, you might think, since New York is not mentioned in the Bible. At least I don't think it is. It is, however, the location of the United Nations headquarters, and that's the clue, because never popular in some Christian circles, in the Left Behind Eternal Forces, the bad guys are the UN, the Global Community Peacekeepers, who are on a search and destroy mission in Manhattan. Their target is the remnant of newly converted Bible believers left behind when the Christians were secretly raptured to heaven. And these new believers left on earth form a Christian army called the Tribulation Force. Under the heading Turn or Burn, there's a review on the website to focus on the family, and they ask a little bit skeptically, how do peace and prayer go hand in hand with tanks, attack helicopters, and street battles? They go on to say, yes, you are offered sniper rifles, gun turrets, even tanks and helicopters, and there is a point at which the gun battle is necessary, and I'm sure the little boys love that bit, to avoid a massacre. It's easier, it says, to convert a group of enemies than it is to shoot them. Nevertheless, warfare is integral to the game, books and movies. And in an interview on Focus on the Family's website, Tim LaHaye, the author, justifies the use of violence by Christians as the, quote, self-preservation instinct of the much persecuted saints. So there you are. Christians can kill as long as it's in self-defense or self-preservation, and it's in the name of Jesus. A rather more skeptical review on the Jewish website, Jews on First, says the goal of the game is simple. Spread the gospel, stay alive. But staying alive may sometimes lead to the taking of life, fighting hellfire with hellfire. And that raises a knotty moral conundrum for any game designer who worships Jesus, the Prince of Peace. That's on a Jewish website. They've twigged that there is something of a credibility gap between a Christian game designer encouraging killing following the Prince of Peace. The game apparently has been widely circulated among the forces in Iraq, sadly. But the idea of this secret rapture and end-time apocalyptic battle has little or no biblical basis. But it has been used to justify Western military intervention in the Middle East. Confident that Christians will escape and witness the events from the grandstands of heaven, exponents describe in graphic detail the suffering that will soon take place here on earth. Charles Ryrie, for example, predicts this is the greatest, as Israel's greatest bloodbath, he says. John Walford similarly predicts a Holocaust in which 750 million people will perish. Tim LaHaye warns it will certainly be far worse than the Holocaust of Adolf Hitler. These are kinds of books that you'll find in any good Christian bookstore that promote this theology. But John Hagee, pastor of Cornerstone, San Antonio, Texas, takes a more proactive and robust approach to the future. A couple of years ago, 06, at the inaugural event of Christians United for Israel, after hearing recorded greetings from the President, George W. Bush, in the presence of many U.S. senators and the Israeli ambassador, he said this. He said, the United States must join Israel in a preemptive military strike against Iran to fulfill God's plan for Israel and the West. A biblically prophesied end-time confrontation with Iran, which will lead to the rapture, tribulation, and second coming of Christ. Now, this kind of speculation that fuses or blends scripture with military strategy or foreign policy has a deeply pessimistic, even a fatalistic view of the future. The Bible becomes a pre-written script, and all we have to do is understand what's going to happen next. It is inherently suspicious of anything international, anything ecumenical, anything to do with the peace process involving the European community or the United Nations. So how should we view the future? How should we understand the events that still lay in the future as we read our Bibles? Well, let me just begin with a bit of theology to help you understand the position of the mainline denominations and where this theology that I'm introducing it to you comes from. The historic churches of the Reformation hold to what's known as covenantalism, the idea that God has two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New, but there is a continuity between the two. I had a Muslim email me this week asking from somewhere in the Middle East, what was God's view of people before Jesus came? And I will email him back this week to explain that God's plan has always been that we trust in him by faith, either looking forward to the coming of Jesus, as Abraham did, or looking back to his work in our place on the cross. And then the mainline denominations see Jesus will return visibly and we will enter eternity. And we can haggle over what will happen next. But the main event we're looking forward to is the return of Jesus, and we need to be ready for that. What Hal Lindsey and his friends have introduced from the middle of the 19th century is a number of additional events which must take place. The return of the Jewish people to the land, a 1,000-year millennial reign on earth where Jesus will be the king of the Jews and he will sit on a throne in Jerusalem and judge the nations. A secret rapture to heaven of the church before a time of tribulation and a great battle of Armageddon. These events have been added to this simple scheme of Bible history by this movement, very popular in America. And if we were to go back over the last 5 weeks in our studies in the relationship between Israel and the church, we would see that in our reading of the Bible, we must choose between a reading of the Bible that allows the Bible to speak for itself, whether it's prose, poetry, symbolic language, literal language, or a view that takes everything in an ultra-literalistic way. When we view the Jewish people today, the God's chosen people today, are his people made up of all nations, Jews and Gentiles? Or has God got a special place still for the Jewish people, even those who've rejected Jesus? The view of the kingdom, is the kingdom spiritual or is it political? The view of Jerusalem, is it the heavenly one that we look forward to? Or is it an earthly one that plays a central role in God's plan? The temple, as we looked at last week, is it Jesus and the church, as we saw? Or is there some place for a future temple in Jerusalem? And then the future. We have a choice. Are we hopeful, looking forward to the return of Jesus, or are we going to be troubled by an agenda that is deeply pessimistic and apocalyptic? That's the choice I believe we have. So let's look at the Bible and seek to understand where this idea of the secret rapture of the church has come from. It's a novel idea that Jesus will return not once, but twice. He will return secretly for believers, and then he will return visibly with believers to judge the world. And so into this historic view, a new idea has been introduced from about the 1830s, 1840s, that the church will be raptured to heaven secretly, and then God's plans will be fulfilled on earth during the millennium through the Jewish people. And if you want to explore these ideas a little bit more than we can do this morning, then I commend to you my book, Zion's Christian Soldiers. But what does the Bible actually say about the rapture? Well, let's look at this first passage, which is Matthew chapter 13. And we see in the parable of the wheat and the tares something very straightforward that Jesus is trying to explain. Matthew chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 24. The kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to the master and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed? Where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you will also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Notice the order in these instructions. Jesus explains the weeds will be removed first and then destroyed, then the wheat will be gathered. A little later in Matthew, Jesus explains further about his return, as we had read from Matthew 24. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken, one will be at the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will return. So which is taken first? Which one is left behind? Would Jesus teach one thing in one story and the opposite in another? If there's any confusion in the minds of the disciples, Jesus explains the application back in Matthew 13. He says the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age. The harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If there is a sequence at all, the sequence seems to be that those who oppose Jesus will be removed first. However we understand this, Jesus makes it clear that his return will be associated with destruction and with deliverance, condemnation and vindication. But there is nothing in the Bible that teaches Jesus will return secretly to rescue believers and then return later, years later, visibly, to judge the world. It is at best a piece of 19th century romantic fiction. The most conclusive repudiation of this notion comes in Jesus' own words. Again, in the passage we had read from Matthew 24, Jesus says, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Jesus is using vivid imagery from the Old Testament to describe his return. The great trumpet refers to the silver trumpet used to call God's people to worship in Numbers 10. The four winds, Jeremiah 49, symbolize the entire world. In this way, Jesus will gather his elect from every nation, tribe, language, and people. But the sequence is clear. There will be the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky, verse 30. His appearance will be visible to all, verse 30. The whole world will mourn, verse 30. The events will be accompanied by loud sounds, verse 31. And then Jesus will send his angels to gather his elect. Believers will be caught up to be with Jesus when he returns visibly, not before. The world will be watching and mourning. What is certain from this and other passages is that the rapture will not occur before Jesus returns. The hype surrounding the left behind phenomenon is a tragic example of what happens when people major on minors and dogmatize on obscure verses. We must base our views of the future, our beliefs, on the plain teaching of God's word. I do not believe God has written off this beautiful world, nor am I desperate to leave it. We have a mission to fulfill. I'm happy to be left behind, at least until Jesus returns. But what does the Bible say about the return of Jesus? There are verses in your outline which I commend to you to read at your leisure. But six observations we can make. And that is first, from John 14, it will be a personal return. It is Jesus who is returning. Acts 1 tells us it will be a visible return. The angels say, in the same way that Jesus has gone into heaven, he will return. Matthew 24, we just had read, it will be an unmistakable return. He explicitly says, do not be taken in by those who say that he has returned secretly or invisibly. Matthew 24, he says, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be, however, a sudden return. Mark and Paul emphasize how sudden it will be in the flash of the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The dead will be raised imperishable. It will also be an unexpected return. Peter warns that people will be eating and marrying and giving in marriage. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he was not expected by the majority of people. It will be the same in his return. He warned his friends, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not think he will. And it will be a glorious return. Jesus will return with the clouds, with great power, with his glorious angels. In stark contrast to his first advent, when he came as a vulnerable baby born in a stable, Jesus will return with the full manifestation of his power as the Son of God. Based on the New Testament, there are these six things that we know for sure about the return of Jesus. It will be personal. It will be visible. It will be unmistakable. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. But it will be glorious. How then should we live in the light of Christ's return? Well, we're going to unpack this tonight as we evaluate our progress, as we've worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount over the last few months on Sunday evenings. Just as I'm having my performance evaluation with the bishop next week, each of our staff have had a recent evaluation of how the ministry is going. So we will all have an evaluation, and it would be wise that we evaluate our own ministries, our own work, our own service, before Jesus comes back, and to do it regularly. So I invite you to come tonight as we do a bit of work together on that. While there will be and remain an element of mystery concerning the timing and the precise details of the Lord's coming, he has told us enough to satisfy our faith, if not our curiosity. He's revealed enough to keep us watchful and to assure us that he will return to take us to be with him where he reigns in glory. In Matthew 24, which we've just looked at, having explained that the hour of his return is unknown, Jesus challenges his followers to do three things. The first, he says, is be watchful. Therefore, he says, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. This means that every day we should be vigilant, constantly aware that Jesus could return today. We must constantly review our priorities, our choices, our actions in the light of that knowledge, that fact, the fact of Jesus' imminent return. Be watchful. Secondly, be faithful. Verse 45, Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" Jesus never commands us to be fruitful. He does command us to be faithful. And as we are faithful in small things, we will be fruitful. Faithful to what we already know about His will for our lives. Faithful to the one who has called us, who has saved us, and who has gifted us. Be faithful, be watchful, and lastly, be serving. Verse 46, "It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns." We're told to be watchful, faithful, and serving. Instead of speculating about the Lord's return, instead of organizing the Lord's return, we need to be serving in the light of His return, because we all have work to do. We have all been called to service. Some of us full-time, most of us part-time. We have all been called to service. That's why we encourage everyone to find a place of service in and through Christchurch, to give at least an hour a week to the Lord's service, in and through Christchurch, in and through our community, but explicitly in the name of Jesus. Serving Him according to our talents, our gifts that He has entrusted to us. Why? Because above all else, Jesus has entrusted His mission to us, to make disciples, fully devoted followers of Jesus of all nations. And if you're not in a home group yet, talk to Paul or Roe about joining one of our home groups this autumn, where together we can study God's word together, encourage one another to grow and to serve, to be fully devoted followers of Jesus, and to make fully devoted followers of all nations. While we have time, let's use every opportunity we have that God gives us to tell others how much God loves them. Jesus said, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And nearing the end of his life, the Apostle Paul looked back over his life from the time when he was an enemy of Jesus, when he persecuted the church, and how he became a servant of Jesus. And he expressed his hope for the future in these words. He said, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." My question to you is, are you longing for his appearing? Are you looking forward to the return of Jesus? Is there unfinished business in your life? Then finish it quickly, because he could return today. Is there anything more important than Jesus in your life? Then it is too important. Revise your values before he has to your shame. If you knew the Lord was returning tomorrow, would you change your priorities today? Then change them, because he could return tomorrow. Live today as if it were your last. Live as if it were yesterday that he died, that he rose today, and that he's returning tomorrow. Then you will not be ashamed at his appearing, and you will not lose your reward. Let's summarize what we've learnt this morning. The left behind phenomenon has created a destructive culture of pessimism and fatalism in Western Christianity. A polarized and apocalyptic worldview appears to be shaping our foreign policy in the Middle East and destabilizing the peace process. The idea of a secret two-stage rapture is a recent innovation. The signs of the return of Christ are intended to keep us watchful, not tell us the time. Armageddon is not necessarily a reference to an apocalyptic nuclear holocaust, but a cosmic battle between good and evil. Jesus will return personally, visibly, unmistakably, suddenly, expectantly, and gloriously. And in the light of his imminent return, we should be watchful, faithful servants doing his will. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the testimony we've heard this morning from Rosie and her work of many decades in delivering children into this world, and how you've gifted her and equipped her to do that in a part of the world that she didn't particularly want to go to originally. And yet you have blessed her in doing that and in being faithful and obedient to you. And you have given her a ministry among the families in her community, where she is respected and where you give her opportunities to witness for you in word and deed. May we not only pray for her, but learn how we can become like her in our own lives, our own community, our own calling. May we be as faithful and diligent as your servants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.